reveals himself to us in a book. Father, when we read these pages, when we read these words, these are not man's words, these are your words. Oh God, and we need your words. You know better than us. And we trust you that you, in fact, do know better than us. And so as we have the preaching of the word this morning, would worship continue? God, we want to hear your words, not just so that our thoughts about you will be changed, but that our hearts will respond rightly to who you are. And that is a Holy Spirit work. Holy Spirit, we are dependent upon you this morning to take our affections and to transform them into affections that rightfully honor you as King, as Savior, as Lord, as name above all names. God, do that work this morning by your Spirit, and would we bring glory to the incredible name of Jesus Christ. We ask this in his name, and all God's people said, amen. Our passage, you may be seated, our passage is a bit long this morning, and it is filled to the brim, and that's a good thing. I will try to be mindful of your time. I'll hope to have it out here by 2:30 or 3 at the latest, so just kidding. We won't be that long, like 1:45. No, I'm just kidding. But it is a beautiful passage, filled to the brim with much stuff that is for our good. And here's the way we're going to work through this passage. First, we're going to see Paul in this passage. Then we're going to see God in this passage. And then finally, Timothy in this passage. So those are three headings kind of directing our way through this text. Paul in the passage, God in the passage, Timothy in this passage. But one thing I want us to hear before we get there is this. While the Apostle Paul was given a unique role in the church, he was called an apostle. None of us will be an apostle like Paul. What we will see as we study this text and as we unpack it is that Paul's calling, much of what he shares about himself in this passage, is a pattern for us to follow. We're going to see Paul as a pattern here in this passage. Not the method of Paul's conversion. No, we don't have to see Jesus like Paul saw Jesus in order to come to faith in Christ. That's not what has to happen. But Paul's calling, brought from death to life to service, is a pattern that we should follow. And we will see that as we unpack this passage. So first, Paul in this passage. He starts by talking about who he was. In multiple places in this text, Paul himself highlights his own sinfulness. In fact, in verse 15, he says that he is the foremost of sinners. Now, this is not self-deprecation, but this is truth. This is who Paul was, and he elaborates on it further. Notice what verse 13 says. Follow along as I'm reading. Start of verse 13. Though formerly I was a blasphemer. Paul was a righteous zealot, a Pharisee. He thought he was serving God. And the way he thought he was serving God was he was going to attack the church, persecute Christians, and by default, persecute Jesus. And without necessarily knowing it, Paul, by attacking God's appointed messenger to save mankind, by attacking Jesus, Paul was blaspheming against God. He was a blasphemer. He was also a persecutor. That's what he continues to write in verse 13. He was a persecutor of Christians. In the book of Acts, we see as Stephen, a deacon in the early church, we see him stoned to death, murdered because of his proclamation of the gospel. And the text tells us very clearly, a man by the name of Saul, who is Paul, stood in hearty approval of that stoning. This man cheered on the murder of a Christian. It's pretty clear that he was also an insolent opponent. He was against the church and against this Jesus character. But we must also recognize that Paul's sinfulness, yes, it is great. When we look at his actions, it is a sinfulness that probably none of us have lived up to. But his sinfulness extends beyond just what he did into his unbelief. Continue reading in verse 13. He was a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent opponent, but he received mercy because he had acted ignorantly in unbelief. Sinfulness is not only the bad things we do, but sinfulness is also our failure to believe in Jesus. Failure to take God at his word. And that was part of Paul's sinfulness here. He says that he was ignorant in unbelief. He was ignorant of who Jesus actually was. Now, this ignorance does not excuse the Apostle Paul. He is not saying, you know what, I didn't know any better, so I'm excused from that sin. No. But he is merely stating that he did not know that this Jesus, who people said raised from the dead, was in fact God's only true Son. Paul, foremost of sinners. And we ought to stop here and take inventory of our hearts. Here's the wrong way to read about Paul's sin. If we read Paul's sin and we think, man, that guy was sure bad. It's amazing God would save someone like him. Man, I can't believe that. A murderer, I would not. If I was God, I would not save him. That is not how we should view Paul. Paul's words about himself should, in a way, resonate with us. While we might not have stood in the hearty approval of a murderer of a Christian, we are desperately wicked people like Paul. Once again, not self-deprecation, but this is true. Apart from the Lord, apart from his Spirit within us, this is who we are, sinners. Don't read descriptions of Paul like this and say, man, that guy was sure bad. Can't believe him. No, that's us. That's me. It's you. Thanks be to God that it doesn't stay there, right? Next, we'll see under Paul, he was the foremost of sinner. But what changed for Paul is that he was a receiver of mercy. And one thing we need to notice about Paul's description of what happens to him in this passage, and also when we study what happens to him in the book of Acts, it is clear that Paul didn't do anything. In the book of Acts, we see him walking on the road to Damascus with papers to go arrest more Christians, and bam, mercy, grace, Jesus appears to him. And he shares something similar in this passage. We see in verse 13 that he received mercy. In verse 16 as well, but he received mercy. What happens to Paul comes from outside of himself. Comes from outside himself. And he writes in this passage that he received mercy. And he describes it a different way in verse 14. He says in verse 14 that the grace of our Lord overflowed for him. This wicked sinner who deserved to be struck down in his sinfulness was given mercy. And the grace of our Lord overflowed to him. It's important to note that Paul, in his conversion, in his transformation from foremost of sinner to receiver of mercy, he attributes that totally to the Lord. Totally to the Lord. There is no element here of self-help. Paul in no way is saying, you know what, I really got to turn my life around. I don't want to murder people anymore. No, Paul did want to murder people, and he received mercy, and God changed Paul. And he attributes that change totally unto the Lord. And that leads us to one of the crucial things in this passage. Paul, as a receiver of mercy, shares resounding gratitude throughout this whole passage. It starts in verse 12 by Paul simply saying, I thank him. I thank him. And then throughout the passage, it builds into just a resounding praise in verse 17. He is giving God all the glory for what had happened to him. Once again, take inventory of our hearts here, church. If we are in Christ this morning, if we have repented, believed, and started to follow Jesus, we are like Paul, receivers of mercy, taken from a foremost of sinner or a sinner to a receiver, given to us by God. A real practical question we can ask ourselves in light of this passage is, how thankful are we about this? How thankful are we about this? In Scripture, Paul represents spiritual maturity. He oftentimes tells his readers, hey, listen, imitate me as I imitate Christ. So when we see Paul express thankfulness, we ought to say, man, am I thankful for what the Lord has done like Paul? Do we simply say thank you to God? Does that thankfulness build into ascribing him glory and praise? That is why we sing, church, because of what he has done for us. Or do we wrongfully belittle the grace of God by not being thankful for the life he has given us in his Son? Something we ought to wrestle with always. Paul, foremost of sinner, receiver of mercy, and now Paul is called into service. We see that clearly in verse 12 of this passage. He judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. Listen, it would have been incredible if God would have taken this man who hated Christians, who approved of their murder, and God said, hey, listen, Paul, I forgive you. I'm going to hold none of that against you. That would be incredible. But even more incredible is this, that Paul takes, or that God takes this man, Paul. He says, not only am I going to forgive you, but I'm going to use you. I'm calling you into my service. You no longer are going to live for yourself, but my mission, you're going to take up and follow me. This is incredible grace here. But I want us to pause real quickly in verse 12, because we might read this a little wrongly, because here's what Scripture says. It says this, I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord. And then Paul writes, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. We might misunderstand that phrase, because he judged me faithful. Paul is not saying this. He is not saying, you know what, God saw that I had some goods, and he really could use me. God, he's lucky to have me. That is not at all what Paul is saying. No, in fact, he is communicating marvel that God would use someone like me, a killer of Christians, a hater of Jesus, to proclaim the gospel, to spread the love of Christ. There is such amazement here on Paul's behalf when he says, he judged me faithful. It's as if he can't get his mind around it. Like, he would judge me faithful, the sinner that I am, the insolent opponent, the blasphemer, the persecutor. There was nothing within Paul that he possessed that moved God to view him as faithful. It was the power of God within Paul to qualify him. It was God in Paul making him faithful. And then the final thing we see under Paul, and this is where we will start to pick up Paul as a pattern for us spiritually, is that Paul was to be a display of God's perfect patience. Paul was to be a display of God's perfect patience. Notice what verse 16 in our passage says, but I received mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, as a previously a sinner, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. Paul was to be an example of what it looked like to come to the Lord, be saved by the Lord, be transformed by the gospel in the Holy Spirit. It's as if people could look at the Apostle Paul and say, hey, I heard about what that guy used to be like. I heard about what he used to do, how he hated the name of Jesus, and now look at him in chains for this same Savior he once persecuted. And they would see Paul, and they would say, he didn't do this to himself. This was not Paul's doing. This was something outside of Paul that transformed him. People would look at Paul. People at the churches he visited, people who he preached to, the young pastors he raised up, they would see the saving and the transforming power of the gospel. And Paul was to display this, to testify to its truthfulness, and to also show that this is what God does. Takes miserable sinners, gives them mercy, appoints them into service, so that their lives could be on display for people to see the power of God and the power of the gospel. Part of the beauty of the good news for us, church, is that like Paul, the same Holy Spirit that indwelt him indwells you if you are in Christ this morning. It indwells me. We, like Paul, are to be displaying God's perfect patience that he would bear with sinful people like us, and he would send his son to die for us. When people look at us, they ought to see the perfect patience of our Lord. And they ought to see us growing in Christ-like maturity. And that's what we see of the Apostle Paul, that he is displaying God's perfect patience to those who will believe, and we are to follow suit. Paul as the pattern, and we following. But now we're going to switch gears a little bit. And we might repeat a few things, but we saw kind of Paul's perspective in this passage, and we're going to kind of tilt the passage a little bit and expand our view and see God in this passage. And we saw it was so clear that Paul recognized that everything that happened to him was totally of the Lord, that the Lord was the initiator, that Paul did not get this good idea of saying, you know what, maybe I should serve Jesus instead. It was God who called Paul, God who moved Paul. God is the initiator, and that's where we're headed now. We're looking at God in this passage. And we see some very broad things, some incredible things that we ought to meditate on. And you've heard these before, but it's so good to be reminded of these truths, church. First thing we see about God in this passage is that his son Jesus is on a mission to save sinners. Jesus is on a mission to save sinners. Now, that is a very broad statement about Jesus in this passage. And when we read the gospel accounts, we see Jesus doing so many different things, feeding 5,000, causing lame people to walk, giving sight to the blind. But Paul makes a very blanket statement here that Jesus came to save sinners. He came into the world to save sinners. That's in verse 15 of our passage. And Jesus gives a similar testimony about himself. I'm not going to read these, but in Luke 19:10 and in Mark 2:17, Jesus essentially says a very similar thing. I've not come to call the righteous, but I've come to call sinners. In church, we live in a culture today where many people love the teachings of Jesus. You might hear that, or you maybe have heard that people say, you know what, that Jesus guy, he was a revolutionary teacher. Nobody taught like him. The way he viewed the poor, the way he viewed prostitutes, sinners, man, that guy was some teacher. But to view Jesus simply as a good teacher is an incredibly reductionistic view of who Jesus actually is. People who say that Jesus was just a good teacher, they are misinformed, they misrepresent Jesus and make him to be far less than what he claims to be and what he actually is. That he is Savior and he spoke that way. I've come to call sinners. I have come to allow people to be born again by my death on the cross and my resurrection. In church, we must have this fundamental understanding of Jesus settled clearly in our minds and in our hearts. Because we don't come to church on Sunday mornings. We don't gather together to hear the good teachings of a good man who lived 2,000 years ago. Not mainly. Not at all to diminish the teachings of Jesus, because those are absolutely imperative if we're going to follow him. But we don't gather simply because this man was a good teacher. We gather, we come together to worship the God-man who went to the cross to save us from our sins. That is why we are here. And what is happening this morning when we worship, when we give, when we love one another, when we hug each other? Guys, this is spiritually very serious. It's very serious. We're not playing games on a Sunday morning. We're not. Community groups are going to be a blast. We're not playing games, though. The Lord has come to save sinners, and we gather because we are people who have been saved by that Savior. Jesus came to save sinners, and the next piece under this, they go hand in hand, but in order for Jesus to save sinners, he's also a giver of mercy and grace. We saw this so clearly with the Apostle Paul. Came to save sinners, and he gives these sinners mercy and grace that they do not deserve. Paul was exhibit A in this passage, taken from insolent opponent, persecutor, hater of Christ, and given mercy that he did not deserve, given grace that he did not deserve. And we see it so clearly elsewhere in Scripture that Jesus, like, we need to grasp who Jesus was there at the beginning of time. In fact, Colossians tells us that for Jesus, all things were created through him and for him. All things created for him. This man, while he was on earth, had his beard plucked, was spat on, was mocked, was hung on a cross. People scorned him. People hurled obscenities at him. And what did Jesus do? He prayed for those people. Father, forgive them. They do not know what they do. Father, forgive them. Man, there's grace and mercy nowhere in our world that compares to the grace and mercy in Jesus Christ. Nowhere in our world. In this right here, church, when we see what Jesus' mission was, when we see what he gives, and when we see a description of the sinfulness of Paul like we have already seen in this passage, we must be forced to wrestle with our own sinfulness and embrace the beauty of grace. We need to embrace it. We are Paul. We have time and time again raised our fists at God, metaphorically spat in his face by thinking, you know what, God, I know better than you. We don't. We don't. And Jesus came to forgive us of that sin, to give us mercy and grace. Man, and we ought to be a people. We're not self-deprecating people. Oh, man, we're just the worst. No. But we are people who have seen our sinfulness, see what it warrants from God, and we have seen the glory of what Jesus has done for us. We ought to be a place where we clearly say, you know what, this church, there's no righteous people allowed because no righteous people exist. And we are the people who embrace that truth and embrace what Jesus has done. Jesus, the giver of mercy and grace. And what we also saw with Paul, we will see with ourselves. Jesus not only gives mercy and grace, but he is the giver of purpose. He is the giver of purpose. It would be enough if God, through Christ Jesus, simply forgave us of our sins. That would be infinitely more than we deserve. But this is so incredible. We've seen it with the Apostle Paul. And it is true for us as well that he does not just give us mercy and grace, but he calls us into his mission. What it looked like for the Apostle Paul is that after he encountered Jesus, his life began to be turned upside down. His world was starting to be rearranged. He could no longer just go back to making tents, which was his profession. He couldn't just do that for the rest of his life. But because of what he had seen in Christ Jesus, because of what he had experienced, stuff needed to change. He needed to switch some things around in his life. And we, church, viewing Paul as the pattern, we have been called into his service. It's what it says in verse 12. Paul was speaking of himself, but it's true of us too. We are called into his purpose. We need to regularly take inventory not only of our hearts, but of our lives, that we, by means of following Jesus, are called to die to self. And if our lives have never been rearranged in any way because of Jesus Christ, then we might need to humbly practice submission in some areas. To follow Jesus, or to claim to follow Jesus, and have no life change, no rearrangement of priorities, means you probably don't know what it means to truly follow Jesus. And this takes constant refining and repenting. Nobody just gets this right once and, you know, now I'm going to reprioritize my life just once, boom, I'm done. No. But we so quickly, man, want to live life for ourselves. And what a futile existence that is. Jesus calls us into something infinitely bigger and better than that. Than 80, 90 years, 60 years, whatever the Lord gives, and then those years just for ourselves and then gone after. Christ is not an add-on. That is never how he is described in biblical Christianity, but when people come to the Lord, he becomes the center of their life. They become less and less. He becomes more and more, and we are called into a mission with eternal significance. We are called into a mission that matters. In a mission a mission where God is the decisive worker. This should be incredibly encouraging to us, church, because this mission that God has called us into, it's one that we can't lose. Because if God is for us, who can be against us? He so graciously calls us to join him in his mission when he gives us grace and mercy. Takes us from sinner, gives us grace and mercy, appoints us to his service to make disciples. And the final thing we see about God in this passage, and this is so crucial, we don't want to miss this, is that God, in what he did with Paul, in him as a pattern in our own life, is the receiver of all the honor and glory. God is the receiver of all honor and glory. Salvation is all from the Lord. Totally from the Lord. That's why Paul leaps into praise in verse 17. Notice what he says. To the King, the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. And eternity will be a place where we sing his praises forever and ever, where we recount his kindness and his grace and his mercy to us. That is what heaven will be about. Church, we need to be so careful. I do this. We all do this. We make the gospel so much about us, right? To view God and the gospel as a means to meet our own sinful desires. Like, you know what? If I believe Jesus, he'll make my life easy. If I believe in Jesus, he'll make my life good, comfortable, all that stuff. When we view the gospel in that way, we're really believing a false gospel. A gospel that places us at the center rather than the infinitely glorious God in his grace, in his mercy. When we view God as the receiver of all honor, glory, praise, it changes our perspective on things. It changes our perspective on things here in this world, on how we're supposed to live in light of eternity. It also changes our view of eternity. Eternity will be an incredibly beautiful place, church. And we really don't know all the ins and outs of what heaven will be like. It will be incredible to see loved ones that have been lost. Man, but we need to be careful that we don't reduce heaven to some glorified family reunion. I do not at all want to diminish the fact that we will see loved ones there. That will be so good. But you know what's better? Jesus is there. Jesus is there. Jesus is there. Heaven is glorious because God is present, and the risen Christ in all his glory is there, and we will spend eternity experiencing the richness of God's grace. That is God in this passage. And now, finally, we're going to close with this, Timothy in this passage. You might be thinking at this point, okay, how does this passage fit into what we've already studied in the book of 1 Timothy? Timothy was commissioned by Paul, go correct, redirect these false teachers. Don't let them use the law wrongfully. Don't let them do that. And then Paul kind of goes on a detour or like a little side road of well, here's what God did for me. Here's what Jesus does. And it's all unto his glory. And then he writes this to Timothy in verses 18 through 20. I think it's helpful for us to read it again. 1 Timothy 1:18 through 20. This charge I entrust to you. He's revisiting the charge he had already given. This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you wage the good warfare. holding faith and a good conscience by rejecting this. Some have made shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme. I think it's clear. What we see about Timothy in this passage first is this. The command is just restated. Paul is telling Timothy, hey, Timothy, wage the good warfare. Correcting these false teachers, building the church up in love, aiming them at love. This is war. Wage the good warfare. And in verses 12 through 17 of this passage, Paul is intentionally reminding Timothy of the gospel. He's reminding him of the power of God, of the grace of God in his Son, Jesus Christ, to take spiritually dead rebels and bring them to life in Jesus Christ. It would be really easy. The job given from Paul to Timothy was a hard job. It'd be incredibly easy for Timothy to get discouraged and say, "What am I doing, Lord? What am I doing here at this church at Ephesus?" And Paul is telling Timothy, hey, listen, Jesus saves. He takes sinners, he takes rebels, he brings them to life, and this is all for God's glory. The war you are fighting, Timothy, it's a good war. It's a war worth fighting. And what we want to close with is this. This is the same exhortation to us, church. Wage the good warfare. That we have been, if you are in Christ this morning, you have been given mercy. You have been appointed to the service of the Lord, given the mission to join Jesus as he is making disciples. He calls us into his service. So we need to be reminded of the power of the gospel to save and need to continue pressing on to wage the good warfare. As we get ready to close this morning, I'm going to invite the couple members of the worship team back up as we close with a hymn. But this is a time of response, a time where we can reflect on the power and grace of God, where we can think hard about the grace that has been given to us sinners, grace that we did not deserve. Or maybe you're here this morning and you think, as we studied Scripture this morning, the only thing you're seeing is, I'm just a sinner. I wouldn't say I've ever come to faith in Jesus Christ. I'm just a sinner. I'm bad. Well, good news is Jesus came to save you. He came to save sinners. And this is a time where if you've never done it, you can place your faith and trust in the Lord. We're going to just a moment stand and sing. But there's prayer benches around the sanctuary. You can go and just pray by yourself. Bring somebody with you to pray. You can meditate in your seat, whatever. I'm going to be standing up front singing. You can grab me if you need to pray. Man, but this is the time where we respond to the goodness and grace of our God and his Son, Jesus Christ. Let's pray, and then we'll sing. God, we are so quick to forget grace. We are so quick to forget about your incredible power to save rebels. But God, you are so faithful in your word to remind us of your power. And God, would this encourage us to wage the good warfare? That's what Paul is doing for Timothy. And Holy Spirit, stir in us this week. Spur us on to wage the good warfare. Not so we would look great. It's not what this is about. This is about you and the fame of your name, your honor and your glory, that you would be the center of our lives. God, big vision, that you would be the center of Jefferson City. God, that people would say, there is a move of the Lord happening in Jefferson City. Would you be honored and glorified in this? We so don't deserve all the mercy and grace you've given us. We love you, and it's in the name of Jesus that I pray these things. And all God's people said, amen. Would you guys stand as we close with this song? Thank you so much for being here this morning as we worship the Lord. You guys are dismissed, but leave with the assurance that there is grace and mercy in the name of our Savior. God bless you. Have an amazing week, and we'll see you next weekend.